Good morning. It's good to be with you guys again. We're going to continue through our study of the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn over to chapter 9, is where we're going to start today. But before we get there, I have a little exercise I want to carry out. Just humor me, if you would. I promise there's a point to this. But I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine with me for a second that we're in an airplane and we're 10,000 feet. And what we're up against here is that you have to jump out of this plane that we're in and somehow make it to the ground without dying. What would your plan be? Would you jump out and start flapping your arms, hoping that you could displace enough air to where you could come to rest safely on the ground, unharmed and alive? Would you jump out and pray that a large bird might grab you and bring you safely down? That doesn't seem very plausible, does it? Most of us, I think, would want a parachute. Now, remember, I'm the only one there with you. Remember, I'm a pastor, not a jump expert, not a paratrooper, not a skydiver, or anything like that. What I didn't tell you is that I have two parachutes on the plane, one that hasn't been prepped. So you'd have to do that yourself, and the other one was prepped by an expert. In fact, this person invented parachutes and knows exactly how to make the perfect parachute that will be open every time. It's even self-guiding on the way down and allow you to just relax and trust the parachute maker to get you down to the ground safely. Which parachute would you choose? You can open your eyes now. The answer is obvious, I would hope. You would not take one packed by yourself, much less by me. That's kind of the point that the writer of Hebrews is getting across to those who are struggling to hold fast to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you remember back, there are times studying through the book of Hebrews, the writer, or it's even thought that the preacher of this sermon, some people think it's a sermon, especially as you read the passages we're going to cover today. It almost sounds like he is referencing the Old Testament, but almost sounds like somebody's just dictating what he's saying. But he's addressing the Hebrew believers of the day who have faced persecution and are being tempted to fall back to the law, to their old way of doing things, things that they were comfortable with, things that if they participated in their minds, I'm sure they could probably imagine that they're following God, right? But at least if I do this, I'm not going to be persecuted for it. Maybe that's the train of thought there. In the end of chapter 9, leading into chapter 10, the author is taking the Hebrew believers on their final look at doctrinally why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. These believers have been raised in the Jewish tradition and keeping the law and sacrifices. They had transitioned over to believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they've been struggling and drifting back their old ways because of the persecution. And now the author is wrapping up his argument on why doctrinally they should hold fast to Jesus alone. So far in the book of Hebrews, we've been on a journey with the author, discovering how Jesus is better. He's better because he's God's son. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's even better than Joshua. And he's the great high priest, establishing a new and better covenant in his blood by offering his own life as a perfect sacrifice. So why is it that we struggle to do that ourselves sometimes? As humans, there are so many things that we can no or wrong, yet when we face hard times, we revert back to them so quickly. Most recently, I believe our faith has been tested in what we've gone through in the world in the last 2 or 3 years with COVID, and now especially with everything going on in Israel and Palestine. I was telling our church family on Wednesday night that if COVID did enough to divide the church, this new world encounter is going to do even more to divide the church. because there's going to be part of the church that says, well, God hates war and all these other things, not reading their Bibles and not seeing that what's going on is actually a fulfillment of Scripture, and so it will divide. These struggling Hebrews wanted to turn back to their old ways, as I said before, turn their back on Jesus and go to what was safe and comfortable. They were considering reverting back to depending on good works to do what they could to deal with their sin problem. They were being tempted to flap their own arms to try not to die, or pack their own parachute instead of taking the one that Jesus prepared for them. Let's look in verse 15 as we start our reading today. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant is inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." The word to purify there means to wash clean. The problem was the person will always go and get dirty again. Sacrifices, according to the law, covered sin, but it never did away with it. To forgive is to freedom, is to pardon, to give deliverance from sin. Forgiveness is being pardoned from the penalty of our sin, even sins we haven't committed yet. That's why it's so important for the author to remind these believers that what Jesus did on the cross didn't just cover our sins, it redeems, forgives, and gives freedom from our sins that otherwise would have condemned us for eternity. What is being addressed here are the final details of why Jesus' sacrifice had to happen in order for us to receive forgiveness. Death has had to happen since day one in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3:21, it says that God made garments of skin that clothed them. I don't think the animals donated their skin. The animals had to be killed. Blood had to be shed. All of the shedding and sprinkling of blood covered, purified the flesh, but it didn't forgive sins. Let's keep reading here. Actually, I duplicated some passages. So Jesus entered heaven. This is the picture there at the end in 23 through 28. Jesus entered heaven to appear before God on our behalf. The great high priest entered not a copy, but the real thing. entered the presence of God the Father with a perfect sacrifice, his life given, his blood shed, in order to intercede for us in a way that the law was had never made possible. This will that is spoken of is a covenant. That's another word for will, covenant or testament, will and testament. There is a legal contractual agreement that took place when Jesus gave his life and allowed his blood to be shed. He took that sacrifice into heaven and presented it to God the Father in order to atone for, pay the price for our sin, and offer anyone who would receive Jesus as Lord complete forgiveness of the sin debt that we carry. Jesus' perfectly packed parachute. So two things are described here in verse 28 for us. The first is that man is appointed to die once and then come to judgment. And the second is that Jesus is coming again to appear a second time, not to deal with sin again. He's done that. His work dealing with our sin is over. It's finished. He said that on the cross. The next time we see him will be when he comes to save us, to take us from this world with all its pain and suffering, to take us to be with him. The us there is described as those who are eagerly waiting for him. Does that describe you today? I don't know about you, but with all this news about Israel, I'm like, come Lord Jesus. Let's save as many people as we can, or lead people to Christ, and then go be with him. The older I get, the more done with this world I am. He's not done with us, so we're still here with an assignment, right? Are you eagerly awaiting for him? Do you look forward to his return? Or do you look forward to it with anxiety instead of eagerness? Can I just encourage you? If you have freedom from sin, you have been and have been sanctified, what do you have to be anxious about? It's usually the unknown, right? What the days leading up are going to hold. Most of our unknown can be answered in Scripture. Any unknown beyond that simply needs to be answered with trust in the Lord. And although that almost may seem like a platitude, but if we don't trust in him, who are we going to trust in? My own flapping arms? My government? Find my place in my notes again. Trust in him. Well, what happens when I get on the ground, the whole parachute idea? We'll have to wait and see. If what he promised us for this life has brought us peace and joy, why do we worry that he'll get eternity wrong? Eagerly wait for the Lord as you vigorously work to honor the Lord with your life. Now on to chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me, or of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said the above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus paid it all. He is the only one who could pay the price. He fulfilled the contractual testament or will, covenant, going before the Father with perfect sacrifice once for all, and sat down because the work of our forgiveness was finished. The promise here is that he's coming back. He's coming back on an undetermined day to save those who are eagerly awaiting his return. In verse 13, it says, waiting for that time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He speaks of everyone who has ever existed coming under his power and authority, whether they like it or not. And that's a sobering thought for us. It should be a sobering thought for us today. As we think about the people around us, that if we've talked to them and they've rejected him, the sobering thing is they are going to stand before him one day, and they are going to recognize him for who he is. And to be honest with you, my heart breaks for them. We just got to see a gal that we've ministered to for years now. Loved on her. Her dad passed away the same year that mine did. And we just had that commonality. And so whenever she has something that her dad would have to fix come up, she calls me, which really means a lot. But she's a self-proclaimed pagan. She wants nothing to do with Jesus. And it just breaks my heart that she's going to stand before the Lord, and her two girls, however old they are when he comes, they're going to stand before him. It's what should compel us to go out into the world with compassion, not condemnation and judgment, looking down on people, but compassion. It makes us look at him and go, "Man, if you just knew." And my heart breaks, and that compassion will come out. Now, whether they'll choose him or not, it's not up to us. It's up to us to take forth the message of reconciliation. But look at what it says in Philippians 2, and we will end with this. Verse 12 through 16. It says, therefore, we'll cover the first two verses, 12 and 13 first. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Stop there for a second. I think this really lines out what we are to be about. Jesus went to be in heaven with the Father, and he's left us his helper, the Holy Spirit. And so he's calling us. I understand this is Paul speaking to the Philippians, but this is a message from God to the church to say, work out, or I think it might be better to say, walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work out means to walk it out. You have it, so honor the Lord in walking that out with fear and trembling. The fear is not being scared of that he's going to zap you if you do something wrong. It is out of honor and awe and a way of worshiping the Lord as we live out our lives as an act of worship. But thankfully, we don't do that in and of ourselves. So this is for God. It is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. That's that helper living in us, empowering us, giving us the heart for that guy that's cussed us out 20 times when we've tried to present the gospel, you know? Or Ray, who week after week we pray for him, and yet he's not received Christ as his Savior. We can pray for these people. That's where the battle's going to begin. It's not going to begin with us learning new apologetics. It's going to be with us praying and asking the Father to give us love and compassion for these people, that they would see it in us, that we don't have a motive when we're going to see them, that our motive is really just to love them and to continue to reach out to them. And in verse 14, this is the hard part because sometimes we get discouraged. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Most convicting verse of the day, right? Because we see what's going on in the world, and we want to gripe about it. We see what's going on in the church, and we want to gripe about it. God never called us to beat up his bride. Why do we need to do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the Lord of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What the world needs to see is a church that loves the Lord. There's a section of the church that just wants to be kind and love everybody. And don't get me wrong, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we also have to stand on the truth of God's word and not make exceptions for sin. People are going to sin. They know they're sinning. To some extent, I almost feel like I don't have to tell them that. But it is not our job. Jesus didn't call us to go into all the world and point out everybody's sin. See, go into the world and make disciples. And we make disciples by teaching them the Word of God. So as we leave here today and we go back to the world that we live in, our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, everything else, my prayer for you and this church and all churches is that we would keep our eyes on the Lord, we would not compromise his word, and we would be bold about taking the gospel out, because I can tell you right now, there's non-believers that are watching what's going on in the world, and they're scratching their heads, and they're looking for answers, and they're wanting to know why this is such a big deal. I had a little 10-year-old girl in our church Wednesday night come up to me. What is the big deal with Israel and Palestine? I'm like, let me tell you. What an opportunity we have to not just point to the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, but he actually talks about this stuff in his word. You know, we should not look at what's going on in the world and have anxiety. We should not wring our hands and white knuckle this thing. We should actually be encouraged by what we're seeing in the world, because it's being fulfilled in his word, or it is the fulfillment of his word. That just points to God's faithfulness, doesn't it? I mean, he wrote it down. He predicted that it was all going to happen. Now it's starting to stack up. It just reminds me of the passage that says he does not send his word out without it returning and accomplishing what he set it out to accomplish. In fact, he watches over it to make sure that it accomplishes it. I'm just encouraged. So let's stop flapping our arms and stop packing our own parachutes, cling to the parachute that Jesus made for us, and start strapping them on other people. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day, God, another day that our hearts are beating, our brains are working, at least for the most part. And you've given us one single mission, and that is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we rest in that, we trust in that, and I just pray that you would embolden us to go out and be your witnesses in this world, faithfully trusting in you and no one else. We love you, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.